Please turn to Romans chapter 8, 28. Romans 8, 28. Last week, we started talking about predestination via Ephesians 1 and our overview of the overall plan of God. Many in Christian theology believe that predestination refers to God predestining those who will be saved or lost. Some believe that our thoughts and actions are predestined. But those ideas are not found in the Bible. Ephesians 1 indicates that it is the church that is predestined from the foundation of the world. The term predestination occurs in four places, two in Ephesians 1, two in Romans chapter 8. And that's where we spent most of our time last time in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." What is his purpose? We find that in verses 20, predestined to be conformed to the image. Fixed con means together with, the root form, the appearance which something has, likeness. Therefore, conform means to be like something or someone else in appearance or form. Now, this isn't talking about having the same physical appearance as Jesus Christ. It goes deeper than physical appearance. The word is found also in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. There, the word image is used of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. He is the image of God. How is Jesus Christ the image of God? Hold it in Romans, and I'm going to come back here, and I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, in the first three verses of this epistle. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets." He spoke by Urim and Thummim. He spoke by dreams. He spoke by visions, certain signs that were given by God. He spoke in a variety of ways and even spoke directly to certain of the individuals in the Old Testament. But it says, verse 2, "has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed." Let me pause. The word "appointed" in the Greek is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 8, and I'm not going to want you to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 12 verse 8 says that God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. God has appointed the members in the body. Those who are appointed are brought out in the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "God has appointed these in the church." First apostles, this is an appointment. This is how God has set in the church. Apostles, second prophets, then teachers, then those with gifts. God overall is responsible for appointing the various services in the church. But here in Hebrews chapter 1, it says in verse 2 that God has appointed Jesus Christ heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, through Jesus Christ. And now we come to verse 3. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Back to the beginning of verse 3. "Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image." The Greek word is only brought out here in Hebrews 1 verse 3. The Greek word is charakter. character. Character. This word in the Greek actually means engraved, stamped, like the coins that had the stamped image of a leader, or a signet ring that might be placed in wax and stamped on a document. What we find here with this word, character, Jesus Christ was the stamped image, the character of Jesus, of God the Father. There's only one place, only one translation that I have seen that translates this Greek word, character, as character. And that is Moffat, the old Moffat translation, one that Mr. Armstrong used. Jesus Christ was the character of the Father, the stamped image of the Father. We are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who was the character, the stamped image of the Father. What does this mean? Character. Mr. Armstrong, in his book, The Incredible Human Potential, defines character this way. He says it is the ability in a separate entity with free moral agency to come to the knowledge of the right from the wrong, the true from the false, and to choose the right. Oh, what is right? What is wrong? This is the law of God we're dealing with. God now has told us what is right and what is wrong in his law. We are being stamped with the character of God. That character is being written within. It's not so much physical. When Christ came and he gave the Sermon on the Mount, he was giving us the spirit of the law. Not so much the letter, the spirit of it. It is that law that is being written within. And as it is being written, character is being formed. Life, Hope, and Truth website. There is an article. Encourage you to read. It's by Isaac Khalil. The article is entitled, The Law, A Reflection of God's Character. The Law, A Reflection of God's Character. Very short article. I think it's about the third or fourth paragraph. It says this, many are the characteristics of the law. Many of the characteristics of the law found throughout the Bible actually correspond to the characteristics used to describe God. And there is a chart that is incorporated into this article. The chart is entitled, How God's Law is a Mirror of God's Character. Three columns that are brought out in this chart. On the left column, God, underneath God or scriptures. The right column, law, underneath law or scriptures. And in the middle are the characteristics, the character between the two. God is good, so is the law. God is holy, so is the law. God is just, so is the law. God and the law are truth, perfect, not burdensome, light, love, righteous, pure, spiritual, unchangeable, eternal. All of these characteristics display the character of God. Isaac Khalil continues. He says, why would the Bible use so many of the same characteristics to describe both God and the law? Is there something important we can learn from this? The obvious implication of these similar characteristics is that the law reveals the actual character or characteristics of God. When we study the law, we are learning the way God thinks and behaves. We could think of the law as a mirror of God's character. That's why I like the translation, the paraphrase of Hebrews 1 verse 3 in the Message. The Message says of Hebrews 1 verse 3, this Son perfectly mirrors God and is stamped with God's nature. What is his nature? Character. We are to be conformed to the image of his Son, who when he was here had conformed to the image of the Father. That image is perfect character. So go back to Romans. Romans now chapter 7. I want to back it up. Paul gives an illustration, if you will, of how this is actually working in his life and also in ours. Romans 7, you can read the entire section. It goes from verses 7 to 25, the whole chapter for that matter. But I'm going to break into the chapter with verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. What law are we talking about? What law says you shall not covet? We're talking about the Ten Commandments. Okay, God is light. 1 John 1 verse 5, that's what it says. God is light. The law is light. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. What God is like and what God is not like. So in that sense, the law is a mirror. When I look into the law, I see where I am like God and where I am not like God. It's not the reverse. It's not that expression of the past or that term of the past, anthropomorphism, where I made God in my image. No, God made me in his. He shows me what his image is like by looking at the law. And as the context of Romans chapter 7 brings out, there is another law at work in our members. In verses 22 to 23, he mentions that that law in our members is warring against the law of our minds. It is warring against the nature that God has put inside of us, his Holy Spirit. What we find then, this law that is in our members, is described in chapter 8 as the carnal mind. Enmity against God. Not subject to the law of God. But then the Good News Bible, today's English version, it describes that carnal mind as human nature. Human nature is at war against the law in our minds, of the Spirit of God. Where did the human nature come from? Ephesians 2. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is webcasting. He is broadcasting his nature, his DNA, his genes, if you will, in our minds and hearts. Through the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, and we become inside of it. What does it do? It cuts us off from God. It cuts us. Ephesians 4 says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. This is what Satan does. This nature of his is like a dark hole, a black purpose. Because Satan and his minions are the prince of the power of the air, but they are the rulers of the darkness of this bad in the Garden of Eden. John 3. Verse 19 to 21, it says, and this is the command of the common, or this is commendation, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness. Men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. The law is shining on what we're doing. We don't like that. Their deeds were evil. John 3, verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed, because the light of the law will expose his evil deeds. So he doesn't like it. And so John 3, 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Character is seeing the light of the law of God and obeying it. Human nature scurries around for the cover of darkness. We in this tropical zone see that constantly with certain insects in our homes. In the darkness, they just move about. As soon as we turn on the light, they scurry around for darkness. And if they are somehow confronted, some of them will even put up a battle. That's what human nature does. The scripture to tie in with this is the Good News Bible, the today's English version of Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, and actually throughout almost the rest of the chapter. Galatians 5, 16 to 18, TEV, today's English version. What I say is this: let the Spirit direct your lives, and you will not satisfy the desires of the human nature. For what our human nature wants is opposed to what the Spirit wants. And what the Spirit wants is opposed to what our human nature wants. These two are enemies. Holy Spirit, human nature. And this means that you cannot do what you want to do. If the Spirit leads you, then you are not subject to the law. Actually, the penalty of the law, which is death. Battle is going on. The battle is going on. Who wins? Whose character is being developed inside of me? By nature, I have Satan's character. God gives me his Spirit. And when that Spirit comes in, that battle ensues. Which one wins? The works of the flesh start in verse 19 of Galatians 5. Which one's winning? The fruit of the Spirit is in verses 22 to 23. Which one is winning? Am I being stamped with the character of God? Go back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, kind of summarize this. The way that it is written in the King James, New King James, at times it could be a bit difficult to understand. Maybe even a paraphrase or a modern translation might help even in explaining what Paul is saying. I'm just going to concentrate just for a few of these verses out of the New Living Translation. Romans chapter 7, verse 8. Romans 7, verse 8, it says this: but sin took advantage of this law and aroused all kinds of forbidden desires within me. Again, the law exposes. The law shines a light. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. If the law is not working in my life, I don't see the sin. I don't see the sin. Part of Satan's deception: the law is done away. This is what we had to face some nearly 30 years ago, when it was stated, the law is done away. We are new covenant Christians. And therefore, the law is no longer applicable. How is that possible, pray tell? Does that mean I can disobey my parents? Well, no. Does that mean I can kill? No. Does that mean I can commit adultery or steal or lie or covet? Or then have another God before the true God, or build an image or take God's name in vain? Oh, no. There's just one. Commandment number 4. The one that God has put more Hebrew words into that command than any other. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But if I do away with the law, I don't have to worry about it. I still remember I sat down to talk with the leader, asking him point blank, are you getting ready to do away with the law? Eyeball to eyeball, he looked me back and he says, of course not. It's just that the law doesn't save you. I said, I don't remember us ever saying that. God saves us, not the law. The law shows us what we need to do. You're not doing away with the law. Oh, no. 1 month later, he did away with it. He did away with it. And Satan, in his deception, that's what he wants to do. If there is no law, sin has no power. I do as I please. You look at other verses prior to this. Chapter 4, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Chapter 4, 15. If there is no transgression, there is no death penalty. Chapter 5 of Romans, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Sat down and talked to a minister that I had great respect for during that time. And I asked him, I remember the sermon. I said, I still have the notes of the sermon that you gave a number of years ago. And in that sermon, you dealt with Romans 14, 5 to 6. When man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike, let each be persuaded in his own mind. Galatians chapter 4, 9 to 10, about the weak and beggarly elements. Some keep days and months and years and so forth. And then Colossians 2, 16 to 17, let no man judge you in meat or drink or in Sabbath or new moons, or these things are shadows of things to come. You went through and you dutifully explained what those three verses, those three scriptures actually meant. After mentioning that to him, I asked him, what changed? And he looked at me and says, well, I read the book of Galatians and I finally understood it. And I know where he was going with that, because I had to deal with a lady some years before that who made the comment to me, I finally read the book of Galatians and understood it. We don't have to keep the law. That's the bottom line. We don't have to keep the law. So as we're in this conversation, it says the law came into effect. This is what he said. Law came into effect at Sinai. Christ came and he fulfilled the law, so we no longer have to keep the law in the new covenant. This is what Galatians is all about. I said, okay. What is Paul saying then in Romans, the scriptures I just mentioned, chapter 4, chapter 5? Sin reigned from Adam to Mount Sinai. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. There has to be a law prior to Mount Sinai. Look at what God told Cain. When Cain was on the verge of killing his brother, God says, sin lies at your door. Unto you shall be his desire, but you should rule over it. What is he talking about? You shall not kill. Is that not the law? What about Joseph? Potiphar's wife was constantly after him. And Joseph says, how could I commit this sin against God? There had to be a law before Sinai. And then he said to me, well, there could not have been a law before Sinai. Because Abraham was about to kill his son. And if there was a law that says you shall not kill, Abraham would not have killed his son. I said, oh, you got to be kidding me. I just closed up the Bible. I said, we are on different pages. We have to talk about something else. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Where there is no law, sin has no power. You can do as you please. So verse 9, he says of Romans 7, I felt fine when I did not understand what the law demanded. I do as I please. And that's the world. Even in Christianity at times. But when I learned the truth, I realized I had broken the law and was a sinner, doomed to die. So the good law, which was supposed to show me the way of life, instead gave me the death penalty because it showed sin. And as he said at the end of chapter 6, the wages of it is death. The law reveals sin. It reveals the character of God. And so verse 11, sin took advantage of the law, fooled me. It took the good law and used it to make me guilty of death. And I've been deceived. I think I'm doing okay. I will rationalize my actions. I will excuse my actions. What sin does, it blinds me to the consequences of its actions. The consequence is death. And so he says, verse 12, but still the law itself is holy and right and good. Why? Because God is holy and right and good. The law mirrors the character of God. Verse 13, but how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my doom? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation, so we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commandment for its own evil purposes, and the law is good then. The trouble is not with the law. The trouble is with me. Human nature brings me into slavery to sin. That's what Satan wants. God shines his light of his law, showing us where we are not mimicking his character, but Satan's. We've got a choice. When I see the law and the spirit of the law, and I follow the spirit of the law, I am being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who was the image of the Father. If I don't, I maintain the character of Satan the devil. And as he concludes this section, dropping down, because he mentions his battle, going back and forth, verse 24, back to the New King James, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God through the Holy Spirit, but with the flesh, human nature, the law of sin. So God calls. He opens up our minds. And as he opens our minds, he leads us to repentance by shining a light on our hearts, in our lives, showing us where we are right and wrong through the Holy Spirit. Why is he doing that? So that we might be partakers of the divine nature, as 2 Peter chapter 1 brings out. God now has given us his Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is the spiritual DNA of God, to develop the character of God. God now has this in mind from the foundation of the world. What was the plan devised before the foundation of the world? Against that backdrop, let's go to Romans 8. And pick it up then in verses 29 to 30. Romans 8, 29 to 30. For whom he foreknew, one, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, who is the image of God, who is the mirror, the character of God, which we must develop, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, which we must develop as well, the character of God. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, three, whom he called, these he also justified, four, whom he justified, these he also glorified, five. What is the plan devised from the foundation of the world? One, foreknowledge. Two, predestination. Three, calling. Four, justification. Five, glorification. I'm only going to deal in more detail with the first two and just kind of summarize the last three. First one is foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. The word foreknow in the Greek, prognosko, P-R-O-G-I-N-O-S-K-O, P-R-O-G-I-N-O-S-K-O, prognosko, it means to know beforehand. To know beforehand. It's used seven times in the New Testament. Twice about man, Acts 26 and 2 Peter 3, I'm only going to deal with those. Five times, including here in Romans chapter 8, is used of God, which we'll consider. The first occurrence of prognosko, Acts chapter 2, 23. Acts chapter 2, 23. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaching the sermon to those who had gathered to observe Pentecost. And in the course of that sermon, he says this of Jesus Christ and the plan of God. Acts 2, 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and prognosko, foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Notice the word prognosko, foreknowledge, is coupled with determined purpose. It was his determined purpose. New American Standard Bible. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It means that God had planned the death of Jesus Christ to take place before it happened. That's part of this foundation of the world. What's going on? He determined Christ would die. Go over a couple of chapters to Acts 4. Acts chapter 4, 27, 28. Acts 4, 27, 28. It says, for truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. These men were simply carrying out ultimately the decision and determination of God. In other words, Christ's death was no accident. It was not due to time and chance. It was not due to the whims of the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. It was planned by God before the foundation of the world. He came into humanity to die. And as we covered the foundation of the world, Romans 13, verse 8, the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. So foreknowledge means foreplanned. Foreplanned. I bring out Acts chapter 2, 23 in the New English Bible. Acts 2, 23 says this, New English Bible. When he had been given up to you. This is Peter. When he had been given up to you by the deliberate will and plan of God, you used heathen men to crucify and kill him. The statement means not merely that God had prior knowledge that when he sent his son into the world, men would kill him, but he sent his son into the world in order that that might happen. That's part of the plan. That's part of the plan. Then your second occurrence of prognosko is Romans 8, 28, which we've already, 29, which we've looked at already. Third, I'm not going to bother to go through, is Romans 11, verse 2. Romans 11, verse 2, that God foreknew Israel. He foreknew Israel. But let's go over to the fourth and the fifth of these occurrences in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, I'm going to use the NIV here. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, NIV. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, eklektos, as we've covered that before, chosen, the church. This is written to God's elect, the church. Strangers in the world, scattered throughout various areas. Verse 2, who have been chosen according to the prognosko of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. You now have been foreknown, the church, for the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What is the Spirit doing? It is writing the character of God on our hearts. That character is reflected in his law. So he foreknew the church. And that's why it says in Romans 8, 29, that the church must be conformed to the image of his son. Dropping down in the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, we come to the fifth occurrence of prognosko that is used of God. Beginning with verse 18, 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained, prognosko, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Christ was foreknown. God foreknew then and planned beforehand Christ's death, the nation of Israel, and the church. That's part of the plan. Now we might ask, what about individual people? Did God, before the foundation of the world, know me? Now we have certain references. God talked about Cyrus over 100 years before Cyrus was born. God even talked about Samson before he was born, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Paul. God looked down on what he needed to carry out his plan, and he could have seen what various fetuses would produce at birth, even genetics before the conception. But were these individuals foreknown before the foundation of the world? That's a hard one. Mr. Armstrong didn't believe that's the case because it would take away free moral agency. But there's no indication that God foreknew I would be here today preaching a sermon about what he foreknew. We come then to the next word in Romans chapter 8, 29. And it is the word bringing up all of this that we have covered from last week to now, predestination. Predestination. Predestination is not a predetermination of who would be saved, who would be lost, but that the church was chosen. The church was predetermined. The church was foreknown from the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ, to develop the character of God. But this word also implies that God's image on the process. Break the Greek word down for predestination. The Greek word prohorizo, prohorizo. The prefix pro means before, in front of. Harizo means to ordain, to mark out, bound. From this root, we get the word horizon. Horizon, meaning setting a limit, a boundary. Had a little break there, but therefore, God having foreknown a people, the church who were to be conformed to the image of his son, he put the church within a certain horizon, a certain boundary, a certain limit. What is that boundary? What is that limit? Go back then to Ephesians chapter 1 to pick it up again. We've already dealt with Ephesians 1, 4 to 5, where we've been dealing with since almost we started this series. It mentions verse 5, having predestined us to adoption, which we'll look at next time. But then drop down in Ephesians 1 to verses 11 and 12. It says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We who first trusted. Note the expression, first trusted. There is a timing of the calling, not a predestination of the destiny of the call. God is not trying to save all the world now. This is not the only day of salvation. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning with verse 20. First Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. In verse 23, but each one in his own order. The Greek is tagma, T-A-G-M-A, tagma. It means a series or a succession. The succession follows. Christ, the first fruits. He started it, the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. Those are the first fruits. Christ is the first of the first fruits. Those who are Christ's at his coming. The church predestined to be conformed to the image before the foundation of the world. So that at his coming, they then are resurrected to eternal life. We plug in Revelation chapter 20 at this point. Revelation 20 talks about the millennium, 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ. It talks about the second resurrection. And it talks about the third resurrection. Before going on to verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, we have to plug in Revelation 20 in terms of events. Christ, the first fruits, the millennium, the second resurrection, and then the third. Verse 24, then comes the end. when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Predestination deals with the timing of God's calling. The church is first to trust Christ. Then next are those in the millennium. Then finally those in the second resurrection. That's the succession. That's the succession. Now, we have believed that there is a time limit on this plan. Obviously, it's in God's hand. He can do whatever he wants. We have looked at certain scriptures that 1,000 years to God is like, a one day is as 1,000 years to God. We know that it states in Revelation chapter 20, that the millennium is 1,000 years. When Christ returns, he is going to set up the millennium. It's 1,000 years. Hebrews 4 compares it to the seventh day of the week. The 1,000-year rule to the seventh day of the week. We then surmised that if the millennium of 1,000 years is comparable to the seventh day of the week, that the first 6 days of the week would be comparable to 6,000 years. Comparable. We can't state that dogmatically, but we are now about 6,000 years from the creation of Adam and Eve. How much longer can we go? That's in God's hands. But we can see possibility then of a time limit that could have very well been placed. 6,000 years first for Israel and the church. 1,000 years for those of the millennium. And based on Isaiah 65, we kind of concluded or tried to surmise second resurrection of 100 years. Again, we can't say that dogmatically. But we look at these three stages of those to be conformed to the image of his son. 6,000, 1,000, possibly 100. Why the decrease? Because the latter two figures, Satan will not be around. We have to battle Satan now. We are the first fruits. We develop the character. There are three plans you can see as God has devised from the foundation of the world. Plan number one, change man outwardly, but not inwardly. Change man outwardly, but not inwardly. In other words, change his environment, but not his heart. God would begin working with a group of people, give them their own land, bless them physically. That was the children of Israel. He told them while they were in Egypt, I'm going to bring you out and give you a good land, land flowing with milk and honey. He brought them out of Egypt, brought them to Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, and he gave them his law. This is now an opportunity for you to know me. This is an opportunity. But as Deuteronomy 5:29 says, they did not have the heart. They did not have the heart. But God blessed them. Apparently, there has not been a country that has been as blessed as the children of Israel during the time of Solomon. Queen of Sheba came and she was just blown away. Just blown away by the physical blessings during the time of Solomon, but they didn't have the heart. So the second part of the plan is to change man inwardly, but not outwardly. Change man inwardly, but not outwardly. Change his heart, but not his environment. So what he does is he gives man his Holy Spirit. And that happened Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. That is the spiritual DNA of God to implement this part of the plan. Only working with a few to develop the character of God, to conform to the image of God. The law is being written in our hearts. And the illustration of it, Sermon on the Mount. Nothing quite like it. We are in the beginning of that happening because the environment is still corrupt. It is seeded with Satan's DNA, who dominates this world. He is the God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. Why Paul says, come out. Come out and be transformed. That's what we are going through now. Christ in his high priestly prayer, he says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. Don't change their environment, change their heart. Change their heart. And that's what's going on with us now. And then the third part of that plan, change man outwardly and inwardly. Change man outwardly and inwardly. Change his environment and change his heart. Change his environment and change his heart. That's the millennium, and that's the white throne judgment. Apparently, God has a time limit for this to occur. Predestination, prohorizo, starting from Adam, as we go through to the return of Jesus Christ in the millennium, and those who come up in the second resurrection, and those not found written in the book of life, they are going to be destroyed. And so we come to the third word in Romans 8, 29 and 30, and that is the word calling. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling. We've discussed this term already. It's an invitation to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ as God opens our minds to this awesome plan. We have an infograph on Life Open Truth, 7 steps of Christian calling, 7 steps. And one of the scriptures you normally are going to find when we have an article on the subject of calling is John 6:44, as Jesus Christ says, no man can come to me. No one can come to me except the Spirit of the Father who sent me draws him. And I look at that word draw in the Greek. The Greek word is helkuein, helkuein. And that word implies a resistance. It's like a fish in the water that has been hooked and it is being drawn by the fisherman until the fish is brought into the boat. But there's resistance. That resistance is human nature. That resistance is the nature that is going to fight what God is doing in our lives. And if there is no spirit, if there is no law, we do as we please. 3 descriptions of calling in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. It's a holy calling. It's a holy calling. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Philippians 3, verse 14. In the King James, it's a high calling. A high calling. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews 3, verse 1. It's a heavenly calling. The three H's. Holy, high, heavenly calling. The final sentence of an article I cited from 1983 in the Good News, are you being called by now? If you are being called by God, you will soon realize that nothing else matters. If God has opened up your mind and you grasp the awesomeness of this plan, of what he is doing, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. The fourth term in Romans 8, 29 to 30 is justification. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification. Won't go into detail with this one. The Greek word is a legal term. Legal term used to declare someone just or guiltless of a crime. Crime has been committed. Still, whatever price that has been paid for a crime committed, being committed, that is still in effect. It's just the penalty. The penalty that is what we're dealing with justification. It was this week, I think it was in the state of New York, where R&B singer R. Kelly was sentenced to 30 years as a sexual predator. What he has done for years, it has scarred dozens and dozens of girls and women. The penalty for that, 30 years in prison. In some penalty phases, You commit murder, you're guilty of a crime. A lot of cases, the penalty is death. You commit sin, the penalty is death. Justification removes the penalty. It removes the penalty. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. All of us were guilty of sin, requiring the penalty of death. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, God died for us through Jesus Christ. Much more than having been justified by his death, by his blood. The only way he could die is he had to be incarnated. He had to take on humanity. Justified by his blood, the penalty now has been expunged. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we're saved by his life. I am being conformed to the image of his son. And as I am being conformed to the image of his son, Paul says again, Romans chapter 8, as brings it out in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit is writing the DNA of God in my heart. I am being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Character. Character. Then the final term in Romans 8, 28, 29 to 30 is glorification. Glorification. After we are justified, we receive that justification, we now are being glorified. How? We're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Read this in the New Living Translation. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. New Living Translation says, and all of us have had that veil removed so that we can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him and reflect his glory even more and more. That's the stage we're in now. We are undergoing this transformation to be conformed to the image of his son, who, as Hebrews 1 verse 3 and the Message says, perfectly mirrors God and is stamped with God's nature. That's what's happening now. That was preordained. That was predestined before the foundation of the world. And as the church moves from corruptible to incorruptible, from mortal to immortal, from human to divine, 1 John 3. 1 to 3. 1 John 3, 1 to 3. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. More about that in the next few sessions. We are called the children of God, therefore the world does not know us. Because the world, they're the children of Satan. They have his DNA. We now have been given the DNA of God. It did not know him who was conformed to the image of the Father. So in 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we children of God because of the Spirit in us, because of the DNA of God in us. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be like. He has appointed for the church apostles and prophets and teachers in this life. What does the future hold? What does he have in mind for those who are completely glorified in the future? He has a spot in mind. Christ has gone back up to the Father, and he is preparing the place for us. As John again says, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed at his second coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he comes back, he's God. And we will see him as he is. That is our hope. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's why Paul says, I don't consider the sufferings of this present time to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Do I capture the vision? The five-step process devised before the foundation of the world: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. May we not impede the work God has ordained from the foundation of the world to be done in us. May we help him accomplish that work of being conformed to the image of his Son, and we will ultimately be glorified as he is.